third time, and I haven't had the chance to get to know you yet. I'd love to meet you after the service. We'll be having coffee and whatnot. You can also fill out a Connect card that is there in the seat around you, and you can fill that out, and you can pass it to myself or to Pastor Sue, who prayed for us at the beginning of this service. So anyway, listen, I love the first Sunday of the year. I have to tell you, I love the first Sunday of the year because this is an opportunity where I get to share with you my heart as your pastor and where I feel God wants us to be in the coming year. When I stood here a year ago, I had no idea what God would be bringing us through. Of course, we had no idea of that towards the end of this year, we would end up with a flood in our basement and we're going through some renovations. But all of this has come to fulfill, I believe, his word to us that God is opening a new door of ministry for us. And this year, I believe, to prepare our hearts for the fruit that is going to be born through the efforts of those who have been serving so faithfully, I believe that God wants us to come back to being what his purpose is for our church, and that is to be a house of prayer. A young man in college was visiting his girlfriend's hometown for the first time. It was a small town with only one drugstore. Tommy stopped in and told the pharmacist he wanted to buy 3 boxes of chocolate, a small box, a medium box, and a large box. The pharmacist asked why he was buying 3 boxes, and Tommy said, "Well, I'm going to my girlfriend's house for supper. If she only lets me hold her hand, I'll give her the small box. If she lets me kiss her on the cheek, I'll give her the medium-sized box. But if she lets me give her a huge smooch, she gets the big box." Well, that evening at dinner, his girlfriend's father asked Tommy to pray before the meal. Tommy proceeded to pray a long, sincere, intense prayer that lasted over 5 minutes. And when he finally said amen, his girlfriend said, "Tommy, you never told me how powerful your prayer life was." And Tommy said, "And you never told me your dad was the local pharmacist." I think I've told you in the past that I grew up in the prayer room. The home church that I grew up in was started in a prayer meeting in the home of my grandparents. Later on, my grandfather, as an elder of the church, would lead a Saturday night prayer meeting. When I was a teenager, I really wanted to know what that prayer meeting was all about. I had just gotten a brand new Bible, a living Bible. And it was that living paraphrase that built within me a hunger for his word. And I read the book of Acts, where it talked about God pouring out his power as the church prayed and miracles took place. So I told Grandpa I wanted to go to the Saturday night prayer meeting. And so I did. And there was maybe a half dozen people in attendance. And it was nothing what I was reading from the book of Acts. In fact, I got a lot of rest that night. But something I learned as I continued to go to that Saturday night gathering with my grandfather and those half dozen or so faithful men and women who knew what it was to pray, why to pray. Prayer was their priority. And as they gathered, some were passionate and loud, others were quiet and contemplative. I learned 2 things. One of the things that as we gathered for prayer, they prayed for their pastor and for the Sunday service. man, they prayed passionately. And then they prayed for every missionary that we as a church supported. And over the years, as that church grew, it became one of the largest churches in the Pentecostal assemblies, as well as one of the largest churches in all of Canada, with one of the greatest missions force of any church in our nation. And I humbly but confidently would say, I believe that the success of that church was not from the eloquence of its pastor or the effectiveness of its ministry leaders or the beautiful excellence of its worship and music ministry. No, I believe, and I will say it for eternity, that the success of Agincourt Pentecostal Church was due to the faithfulness of those six or seven people who faithfully and consistently and passionately prayed. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Mark, chapter 11. The book of Mark, chapter 11. And this morning, as we begin this series, Prayer 101, and what I want this series to be, especially for our young people, I want it to be as practical as possible, because, you see, I have been in services and in Bible studies, and I've even been guilty of preaching messages on prayer that evoke one of two emotions. One is that of intense guilt. As we hear stories of how people prayed for hours on end and saw great miracles happen, but nothing happens in my life. So we get discouraged. And then I've had the other attitude of, yeah, I've heard that before, big deal, whoop-de-doo. Yeah, we know, but we've got people who pray. We've got Einar, we've got Catherine, we've got so many people who know how to pray. I don't need to pray. Or, well, yeah, I pray in private, Pastor. I don't pray out loud. And I've had people also ask me, well, Pastor, if God knows everything, then why pray? Why pray? And it's these questions and others over the next 4 or 5 or 6 weeks that I hope to answer and to give us some practical instruction of how our prayer life individually and as a church body can be. So if you got your Bibles open to Mark chapter 11, I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. And some of these verses you heard read earlier by Catherine and the team. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, and since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "No one may ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Father, thank you for your word. Now I thank you, Holy Spirit, you will open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to hear and receive what you have to say to us from your word today, in Jesus' precious name. And God's people said, Amen. Praise God. The Bible has a lot to say about prayer. Jesus was such a powerful prayer warrior, wasn't he? And it's no wonder, because he prioritized prayer. Such was his priority in prayer and power of prayer that his disciples would came to him and asked Jesus, teach us to pray. Not to preach, not to do Bible studies, not to worship, not to do anything else. Lord, teach us to pray. And it's no wonder. Prayer was Jesus' priority. You see this throughout his public ministry. His importance in getting away from the clamor of the crowds to connect with his heavenly Father. In Mark 1:35, we find him Mark says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Prayer was so closely interwoven into Jesus' life, it blanketed all areas of who he was and what he did. John 11:41 says that he prayed before choosing his disciples. In Luke chapter 6, he prayed before healing people. In Mark chapter 7, he healed after praying for people. He prayed when he fed the 5,000. He prayed when he taught. He taught on prayer and gave us the perfect outline for how to pray, which we are going to look at in depth over the coming weeks. But make no mistake, it's not just individual prayer that we need to grasp hold of. Yes, God wants to teach us, have us learn how to pray. But it's also imperative that as a church body, we understand the power of corporate prayer. That we come together as a church body to prayer. This was the priority of the early church. In fact, we have 30 references to prayer in the book of Acts alone, more than any other book in the New Testament, and every single one was primarily the church praying together. In fact, they prayed before the Spirit was poured out. They prayed in order to find a successor to Judas. They prayed when the Spirit came, and they prayed as a church, devoting themselves to prayer. They prayed before they chose the leadership of the seven deacons. They prayed when Paul and Silas were going to be sent out into mission work. They prayed for God's will to be done. This was a church that gathered corporately, consistently, effectively, efficiently. Everything they did was bathed in corporate prayer. And the lesson that we learn, the idea that we get that I want us to take home today, is when the church prioritizes prayer, God prepares us for his purpose. When the church prioritizes prayer, God prepares us for his purpose. Sadly, many churches today have replaced prayer with performance. They boast great music, eloquent preaching, relevant programs, innumerable meetings and seminars to learn how to live their best life now. But God's number one priority for us as a church, as a people of God, is that we would be a house of prayer, not a house of preaching, not a house of programs, not a house of performance, and not even a house of prayer meetings, but a house of prayer. Well, Pastor, how can we be a house of prayer without prayer meetings? I didn't say that. But sometimes we have substituted our meetings, as special as they are and essential, with what the core idea of what Jesus wants us to be as a house of prayer. So what does all this mean? Well, Look again at the book of Mark, chapter 11. We read that Jesus' disciples had been in Bethany, and they had taken an afternoon and early evening to go into Jerusalem. And there it says that Jesus looked around. In fact, the word that is used is a word that surgeons use to look intently into, as they're going to operate, they're looking intently into what they are having to do. What's going on? What's being said? What is happening? They went back home that evening, and the next day they make their way back to Jerusalem because Passover was coming up. And as they come in the distance, they see a fig tree. Jesus is hungry. You see, not only was he fully God, he was fully man. He got hungry. And even today, if you go to Israel, you can walk in many of the fields and you can glean some of the olives and the figs that fall off the trees onto the ground. And there is a season for fig growing. And as he goes there, he sees in the distance that the tree is fully in leaf, indicating that it should be full of figs. So when he gets there, he notices and discovers it's not full of figs. It's just full of leaves, green leaves, big leaves, but no fruit. And so he pronounces a curse upon this tree, and one must ask the question, Jesus, we know you're hungry, but isn't that going a little bit overboard? Why does he do this? He does this because of what's going to happen in just a few moments as he and his disciples enter the temple courts. This fig tree that represents the nation of Israel, a nation that was to be representative to the nations of God's fruitfulness, provision, and prosperity. The fig tree that was to represent God's blessing was empty and void of any fruit. It looked fruitful, but there was nothing there. And this symbol was now going to be played out in the temple courts. As they enter, Jesus looks around, and it's a hub of activity. Now I have to go back and read a little bit of the background to this. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, when Moses is giving instructions of how people are to come and bring their sacrifices to the tabernacle, he writes, if the place is too distant, that is the place of worship and sacrifice, if the place of the tabernacle and temple is too distant and you have been blessed by the Lord and your God and cannot carry your tithe because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver and make the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, etc. And then in Exodus chapter 30, it adds that when people would travel from a long distance to come to the tabernacle, they would pay an annual temple tax, but they couldn't use any other currency except the temple currency. And as they come, they see people busy. They see people bringing their sacrifices and exchanging money for what they could buy at the temple. Now Moses said, that's quite all right. It makes sense. It's practical. But what had happened was this experience had turned into an opportunity of convenient worship. Convenient in the sense that people would come, they would exchange their money in order to purchase a sacrifice. But number one, they would just purchase any old sacrifice. Didn't matter that if it was spotted or blotched or had a broken wing or had a broken leg. They just took whatever they had and they offered it. And then those who were in charge of doing this transaction, they would rip the people off. As an example, a dove would cost maybe a half day's wage. But those in the temple who were exchanging the money, they would weigh it, and they would charge for a dove 3 days' wages, taking advantage of the poor. And then he looked, and he saw what else grieved his heart. That part of the temple that was set aside for the Gentiles, for those who were not of Jewish extraction, but men and women who were hungry for God, who wanted to worship God, who wanted to come and know God, there was a place set aside for them. And it was in that place, in that court, that the money changers came, hindering people from coming to worship God. And so Jesus gets indignant. In fact, he gets right plain ticked. And he does three things. He kicks over the tables. He chases out the money changers. And then he stands in the place where the priests and the Levites were coming to bring the animals to exchange for sacrifice. And what was he doing? What he was saying? He was saying two things. He was saying, enough. Enough with lifeless religion. That fig tree that only bore green leaves was fruitless. And it was a symbol of where Jesus saw the spiritual heart of the nation and the spiritual heart of the people who had worshiped there for so long that worship became convenient. And Jesus is saying, enough with lifeless religion. And we need to ask ourselves, if Jesus were to look at Canada, if he were to look at Sydney, if he were to look at our church even, what would he see and what would he say? Does he see life transforming faith, or does he see evidence of lifeless religion? What is lifeless religion? It only looks, number one, it only looks healthy from a distance. Oh, it looks good. Look at that building on the corner of the highway and McDonald Park Road. Man, it's a beautiful spot. The grounds are all nice and cut and manicured. It's got a great look, and when you come, everything looks so wonderful. But folk, Jesus isn't coming for a building. A place could look healthy, but is it producing fruit? Because lifeless religion does not produce fruit, but it will produce legalism. By that I mean is this. When I hear people say, thankfully not here, but in other places. Oh, that the worship team would sing my songs. Oh, that they would have what they would worship in this way. And fruit is determined. You know how fruit is determined by many churches in Canada today? Fruit is determined in Canada by how many people are in the seats, how many bucks are in the plate, and how many people are busy. As Jesus points out, busyness is not evidence of fruitfulness. And then it becomes a haven for what God hates. Did you know that there were actually three temples in the Bible that Israel had? The first temple, of course, was Solomon's temple. And it was the first edifice that was built to the glory of God. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, we read how God graced the temple with his Shekinah glory. It was the holiest place in the land, the focal point of their worship. Then over time, it became corrupted, and God sent in Babylon, and in 586 BC, it was torn down by the Babylonians. About 100 years later, this glorious temple was replaced by Zerubbabel's temple as people returned to Jerusalem. It paled by comparison. Really, it was a shack. It was place built just because. And then, when King Herod came to the throne, or was appointed to the throne by the Roman Caesar, he wanted to garner favor from the Jewish people and from the priests. And so he spent millions of dollars and 46 years to build a temple that completely outshined anything that was built at the time. And you may remember when Jesus and his disciples, one other time, they came into the temple courts, and the disciples looked at the temple and they were gawking in awe and pride as to the beauty of this building. And Jesus' first words were, "It's going to come down." Because the thing that God hates more than anything is when the church become so proud and confident in what they have built and what they are doing and what they are providing. God hates pride. And so Jesus calls out and says, and he quotes Isaiah chapter 56 verse 7, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Enough with lifeless religion. My house will be a house of prayer for all nations. And Jesus here establishes both the priority and the purpose of his house. First of all, the priority of God's house is prayer. Prayer must have the prominent position in any church. When I was first interviewed 9 years ago to become the pastor of Highway Christian Fellowship, what impressed me from the start was the priority that the search committee placed on prayer concerning its future pastoral leadership. When I arrived, I was duly impressed and blessed to see the emphasis this church placed upon prayer. Thursday nights, we meet weekly for prayer, where we encounter the presence and power of God. We have a group of intercessors who meet weekly in the prayer room to pray for the needs of this congregation. You might be interested to know that even in our board meetings, we spend time to pray for you. We do. In our service today, Lord willing, we will take time to pray for one another. Before the service, we take time to prepare our hearts for what God will do in and through this service. Yeah, we are a church that prays. But God wants to take us deeper, my friends. He wants to take us to another level, not just a house of prayer meetings. He wants us to be a house of prayer, because if we are not careful, we can slip into the place where our worship, where our building, where our programs, where all of these things become nothing more than meaningless ritual, where we're more concerned about our preferences than we are for God's purpose. What does a house of prayer consist of? God's house of prayer is where his Son is preeminent. It's where Jesus takes first place in everything, where we are asked not what so-and-so says should happen, but what does Jesus say? It is a place where Jesus is preeminent. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. My friend, God is building a house of prayer, a house where his son is preeminent, but that's not all. It's a house where his presence is pursued. His presence is pursued. Paul writes again in Ephesians 2, in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Hallelujah. When we come together, we come and join our hearts and our voices together in worship and in prayer, because his Spirit fills us. His Spirit unites us. His Spirit empowers us for his purpose. Oh, that we would be a people, especially in this next year, may we be a people who pursue his presence. Because when we do, we fulfill his purpose. And what is his purpose? Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Hallelujah. When Jesus came into the temple courts and he saw that the Gentiles and those who were from afar off could not enter into worship, it so grieved his heart, he literally turned the house upside down. Oh Lord, you know what I'm praying? I'm praying, God, turn us upside down. God, turn us upside down so that we could be turned right side up, so that all the things that don't matter will be swept away, and all that will be left will be his presence, will be his glory, will be his preeminence, will be his power, and we will be available to invite all people to come into his house. And that's what I am believing, God, for us for this year and in the years ahead. God, help us to prepare to be empowered to fulfill your purpose, that this house will be for all people. Who are the all people that God is calling to be in our house? If you did not already know, the present population of Sydney is 12,318. Did you know that? That's according to the 2021 census. All those 65 and over comprise 5,545. I've been told when I came here that Sydney and Victoria is the place of the newlywed and the nearly dead. But there's another picture that the census shows us. 3,490 are between the ages of 40 and 64. That is the working adults and families. 3,490. 2,190 are between the ages of 16 and 39. That's our young people and our young adults, the next generation. 4,000. Oh. Hear this, church. 4,360 are 15 years of age and under. My friends, we have a huge mission field. Oh my God. If even 10% were to come into this house, folk, we'd have to have a dozen services to accommodate them. Lord, help us. These are the people that God is calling into this house. But that's not all. According to the census, and this may make some of you feel uncomfortable, and if it does, I've done my job this morning. There are 1,210 in Sydney whose mother tongue is neither French, English, or one of the First Nations. These are first Canadians coming from Asia, Vietnam, India, Sri Lanka. Oh God. A number of months ago, I was sitting with a group of pastors. One of them asked me what I thought Sydney would look like in 10 years. Without thinking of my answer, the words that came out of my mouth shocked me. In 10 years, Sydney will be Mexican, Hispanic, Asian, Filipino, African, East Asian, South Asian. It's going to be a colorful place. And I pray, God, help us get ready. Help us get ready as a church to welcome all nations into Highway Christian Fellowship. Because when they come, guess where our next generation is going to be? Guess where our kids' ministry is going to be? Because they are going to be bringing their families, their children, their young people. Oh God, help us to be a house of prayer for all nations, a place where people of all nations, of ages and backgrounds can come and find God, know freedom, discover their purpose, and make a difference in our world today. Oh God, let it come. Let it be. His heart is for people. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back. And we're going to spend some time in prayer together. I hope you've heard the heart of your pastor this morning. I don't want this to be another country club. I don't want HCF to become another statistic in the church growth scenario of Canada, of another church that just dies. Oh God, if we have let this morning be a place. God, if we have sinned and we put our preferences before you, forgive us. Oh God, if we have allowed prejudice to hinder all peoples from coming into this church, forgive us. Lord, if we've allowed lifeless religion to overtake, Lord, what it means to have life in you, then God, forgive us. We would be a house of prayer that puts you first, that pursues your presence. Lord, that's empowered to fulfill your purpose, to invite all people and include all people to come and find you, discover freedom, know their purpose, and to make a difference. Oh God, help us to be that people, I pray. In Jesus' name, oh Lord, hallelujah. If you believe me, would you stand? Would you lift your voices and let's call out to God right now? Hallelujah. Let's call out to him right now. Hallelujah. 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 Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. God, we call out to you today. Hallelujah. I was going to have us divide into prayer circles right this morning, but I'm just feeling in my heart what I'd like us to do just for a few moments. I'm just going to ask if there's anyone, if you want to call out in prayer, right from where you are, just call out, pray for the next generation. Pray for all those nations that are in our town. Pray for our pastors. Pray for our leadership. Whatever God lays on your heart, would you pray this morning? Whoever wants to call out in prayer, you just call out right now in Jesus' name.